church this evening. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9 and following. Before we read, I think it's important to note that we, as human beings, are worshiping creatures. Everyone worships. Some people may make fun of you for worshiping God, but they too worship. It just matters whether you worship Buddha, do you worship Allah, do you worship Marduk, Dagon, Baal, Asherah, Zeus, Apollo, Diana, the sun, the moon, the earth, and the stars. People worship blocks of wood, a rock, money, work, possessions, family, a favorite sports team, fame, success, Hollywood, a movie star, music, food, alcohol, yourself, some other creative thing. Everyone worships. We are worshiping creatures. God created us to worship. And it's not a matter of whether you worship or whether you don't. Everyone worships. It just depends on who you worship. Do you worship the one true God, or do you worship some created thing? What has your allegiance? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you have to be happy? What is the thing that causes your heart to rise in ecstasy when you have it and to fall into despair when you lack it? That's your God. And the Lord's Prayer is given by Christ Jesus to teach people whose God is the Lord how to pray. Idol worshippers will never pray according to this pattern, according to the priorities that are set out in the Lord's Prayer. Their heart is not in it. The Lord's Prayer is for those who worship the one true God. It begins in Luke. They actually ask him, teach us how to pray. But in Matthew, it just flows right in out of the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of it. And here, Jesus is warning the disciples not to pray like the Pharisees do, multiplying words, praying in front of everyone, so they can be seen and heard, and everyone can see how spiritual they are. He says, pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's all we're going to cover tonight. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Consider who it is that's teaching us how to pray. It is Christ Jesus, the authority on prayer. If someone could write a book on prayer, it would be Christ Jesus. Christ knows how to pray. In the days of his incarnation, we see him praying, getting up, rising early before anyone was awake, going out while it was still dark, and praying. And surely, if Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, surely the Lord Jesus was the model of that, as one who prayed without ceasing, continually offering up prayers. And when he died, was raised again, and ascended to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, he did not stop praying. Scriptures teach us in Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ always lives for prayer, to pray and make intercession for the people of God. So he's still praying at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so there is the man, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, still praying. And this is the man who's teaching us how to pray. It would seem that if he teaches us how to pray, we ought to listen. They used to have a commercial years ago about E.F. Hutton. E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And the commercial that mentioned E.F. Hutton, and everybody would be quiet. They'd be in a restaurant. When Christ Jesus speaks, people ought to listen. When he teaches us how to pray, we ought to listen up as to one who has authority and who speaks with authority. He starts out and says, this is the way you pray. Our Father. He does not teach us to pray to himself. He does not teach us to pray to the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to pray to the Father. Our Father. And let's not forget what a tremendous privilege it is to call God Father. If we have grown up in a Christian home and we've heard the Lord's Prayer from day one, we've grown up in church, it might not strike us as the great privilege that it is. But remember that the Scriptures teach us that we are by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God abides on us until we are converted and born again. That being the case, you call God Father by virtue of adoption, not by virtue of being born. You don't get to call God Father just because you're born, just because you're a human being. You get to call God Father because you're born again, and because He adopts you through this rebirth. And you who were formerly an enemy of God and hostile to God in mind and actions can now call this God, whom you were formerly an enemy to and totally alienated from, Father. Imagine standing before a judge and it's recounted all the wrong things that you've done, and the judge is not particularly happy with you. What would he think if you addressed him as Dad as you started talking to him? He probably wouldn't care for it. There's no reason for you to be chummy with this man who is your judge and who's about ready to throw you into everlasting jail. The glorious thing about this is that our former judge is now our Father. And He treats us as children. And Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Why is that mentioned? Because I think that heaven is the place of God's throne. There is no place where God isn't. God is everywhere. He is up there. He's down here. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your Spirit, O Lord? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the far end of the sea, you are there. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. There's no place you can go without God. That it says that He is in heaven because that is the place of His throne, where He rules and reigns and governs all the affairs of this universe. And if that's important to remember as you go into prayer, because you will not pray if you do not believe God is governing the universe. There is no point at all in praying a single prayer to God if He is not totally sovereign and capable of doing as He pleases. There's no point in asking for God's help, such and such person, with anything if God has done all He can do. There's no point in praying for someone's salvation if God has done all He can do. Why would we ever pray for someone's salvation? If God did all He could do through Jesus on the cross, and there's nothing more He can do. The reason we're praying for people's salvation is because we believe there's something more He can do, and we're pleading with Him to do that. When you're on your knees, you're at your most sane moment. You are at your highest level of sanity when you're on your knees. And the things that you affirm on your knees, that's reality. Whatever you may say, and whatever nonsense may come out of your mouth when you get up off your knees. When you're on your knees, bowing before a sovereign God, who is your Father, and you're pleading with Him for things, that is when your mind is full of the most clarity. Not when you're walking around trying to explain the world in other ways. God not only can do whatever He wishes, but our job is to get aligned with what He is willing to do and to pray for those things. And the only reason to even bother praying at all is because of the presupposition that He is able to do something about it. That His hands aren't tied. That He's not the God of Star Trek. That His bound mind, probably I've got a single person here that knows what that means, and that's probably good. Star Trek presents a picture of God, not that they ever mention God, but as a God that doesn't intervene with anything. There's a non-intervention clause called the Prime Directive, by which the Federation never gets involved in inferior cultures and imposes themselves upon these cultures. That's deism. That's not Christianity. That's a God who stands back from a distance, watching us, doesn't get involved. That's not the God you pray to when you get on your knees. You're praying to a God who not only can do something about it, but who does do things about it. and who is involved here in the intimate affairs of everyday life, to the degree that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God, apart from the Father. That's pretty mundane. That's pretty seemingly irrelevant to us, that a sparrow falls to the ground. What significance does that have? That is, too, part of the will of God. And so we pray to a God who is involved. Hallowed be thy name. When we say hallowed be thy name, we are essentially saying this: God, may your name be regarded as holy in this universe. May you be treated with the honor and glory and respect that you deserve to be treated with. Please honor your own name. Please so work in this world that you cause people to glorify you and worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. When we say, hallowed be thy name, that is what we are praying. And this is the first thing that is to be off your lips in prayer. The first fruits of your prayers go to God. God first, you next. That's the order. And that's what Jesus teaches us when he starts out the prayer with God's interests and God's concerns. He doesn't come to prayer and, oh Lord, I've got this problem. Oh Lord, I have this problem. And, oh Lord, I hurt over here. And I've got this pain. And this thing's bothering me. And this circumstance is irritating. No, the first thing that comes off your lips in prayer is to be hallowed be thy name. Not in some rote, ritualistic, humdrum, monotone repetition. Our Father, art thou in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And nobody's thinking all about what they're saying. Rather, this is the pattern for the way you're to pray. You're to come to God in prayer, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth, God gets the choice part of your prayer. He gets the first part, the tithe, so to speak, of your prayers. Hallowed be thy name. There is a God-centeredness in God that once you see it, it's all over the place. It's on every page of Scripture. Let me give you a sample to show you the God-centeredness of God. Because you realize that God obeys the first commandment, don't you? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God obeys that commandment too. God loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, says, first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. Listen to these verses. Leviticus 10:3. I'm going to go quickly here. Leviticus 10:3. This is where Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, approached the altar with profane fire, whatever that was. And they are killed immediately. And God says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Their sin was that they did not honor him, and they did not treat him as holy. Deuteronomy 7:7 through 8, God explained to the Israelites why he set his love upon them and chose them as a nation. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were impressive. They were the least of all nations. There was nothing externally impressive about Israel. He chose them because he loved them, and he intended to confirm the oath. In other words, God had an interest of his own to show himself as an oath keeper. This is why he was faithful to Israel, to show his oath keeping tendencies. Deuteronomy 9:5-6. He says, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stubborn people, or stiff-necked. It's not because of works. It's not because of merit upon the Israelites' part. It's because of something in God that God does these things. Exodus 9, 14 through 16, this is what God says to Pharaoh through Moses. Why did God tolerate Pharaoh through all these plagues? Why didn't he just finish it in one plague? For this reason. Exodus 9, 14 through 16. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through the whole earth. That is why he put up with Pharaoh through 10 plagues. The story of Gideon, Judges chapter 7, verses 2. Why did they reduce the army from 22,000 to 300? So Israel wouldn't boast and get the glory. And that it would be clear that it was God who had done it. What does the psalmist pray in one of our favorite psalms, the 23rd psalm? Leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Psalm 106, 7 through 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? For the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. The stubborn, rebellious Israelites at the Red Sea, who were constantly griping and moaning and complaining, and not long after this would be worshiping a golden calf, were saved from the Red Sea and from Pharaoh, not because of merit, but so that God might make his power known. Psalm 143:11. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Isaiah 48:11. God says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Ezekiel 36:22-23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. New Testament, John 9:2-3, the man born blind. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. John 11, verse 4, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Raising of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's why Lazarus was permitted to die and then be raised. Ephesians 1, 5-6. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 13-14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And the last reference, why was Paul saved? I ask that question a lot of times, and most people tell me because Paul was the man. It's not the reason Paul was saved. Paul was not the man. Paul was Saul, killing the church. Paul tells you why he was saved. 1 Timothy 1:16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was saved because it's a perfect example of the patience of Jesus Christ. Here's this Hitler going around arresting and killing people. The bride of Christ. Why is he saved? Because God saw so much potential in him? No. So that Jesus might show his patience. Jesus doesn't save him because of something in Paul. Jesus saves Paul because of something in Jesus. He's not trying to show you what a winner Paul is. He's trying to show you how patient he is as an example for those who would believe from then on. So we have the God-centeredness of God. And then, of course, we have the man-centeredness of man. From day one, Adam and Eve turned away from God-centeredness and glorifying him, worshiping him, to glorifying themselves, to wanting to be God, and wanting to be glorified themselves. Their son Cain took the baton, and because of jealousy over his brother Abel, whose offering was accepted because it was offered in faith, killed his brother. Because he's not God-centered, he's man-centered. Joseph's brothers were tired of hearing about how exalted he was going to be. So they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery because of jealousy. Which, what is that but a passion for one's own name and not a passion for God's name? The unbelieving Israelites give us a multitude of examples throughout the Old Testament of their self-centeredness and man-centeredness and their lack of concern over God's name, which is why God, in many of the verses that I read to you, said, not for your sake, but for mine. My name, which you profaned among the nations, I'll look after my own name, since you're not doing it. Then we have Saul, King Saul, who's very jealous of David because Saul loves his own glory. He doesn't like the fact that these women come out and say, hey, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And why would that bother him? Because he loves his own name. And therefore, that gives a root and a spring to jealousy. If you love God's name, you don't care what the women are singing, who they're giving more glory to. As long as the glory goes to God. And then, of course, we have the Pharisees who did not particularly care for the crowds that gathered around Jesus and did not like the fact that he was winning popularity from them and didn't like the way he rebuked them and read their minds and published what they thought inside to everyone. And that he corrected them and that he spoke with one as having authority and that he rebuked their false interpretations of the Old Testament law. And because they loved themselves and they loved their own glory and their own name and not God's, they hated Jesus and they put him to death. And on it goes. And the history of mankind is just replete with this. Every tragic thing that occurs, every sin, is really boils down to pride. It boils down to I love me and I don't love God. So we have a major conflict here where we have God being very God-centered and man being very man-centered. And of course the problem is in prayer, God's just not going to switch. He's not going to suddenly conform to our man-centeredness. He's going to remain true to himself. So the question is, do you want to be part of the priority, the plan of the universe? The energy that undergirds this entire creation is the glory of God. Are you going to be a part of that, or are you going to be at war with it? That's really the question. Where would you stand in relation to it? Let me ask you some perhaps pointed questions. When you pray, what is your first concern in prayer? Is it your reputation or is it God's? What drives you to your knees? The fact that God is not glorified in the world, but the fact that some people are thinking you're kind of crummy. Is it money, job, health, success, relief from some sort of trial? That is the reason that you go to your knees most often? When you pray for others, what is your first concern? Is it that God may be glorified in them? Or that they may be relieved from some circumstance? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that people be relieved from suffering. But what is your first concern? In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught that the first thing is hallowed be thy name. What is your first interest and concern? When you pray for your health or for someone else's health, are you concerned merely for healing? Or are you also concerned that God may be glorified, either in healing or in leaving it? Are you concerned that God be glorified in the illness or sickness or disease or operation so that He can show forth His strength in the person's weakness? Do you pray for America? If you do, what is the substance of your prayers? Is it so that America can be great in the world? Because America in and of itself is great and worthy to be on the pedestal? Or do you rather pray for America that God might be glorified in America? Do you merely long for the good old days? Or do you want God to be exalted here? Do you pray merely so that you might be more comfortable? What is the substance of your prayers? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you pray? You know, it takes a lot of nerve for man-centered people to take and abuse prayer for selfish purposes when Christ gave prayer to God-centered people to use for God's purposes. It takes a lot of nerve to take prayer and use it, misuse it, and abuse it for selfish, self-centered, man-centered purposes, when Christ gave it for God-centered purposes. It is no more permissible than using phones, which were invented for decent communication, instead using them for pornographic speech. It's not what they were invented for. And prayer was not invented with the purposes that sometimes human beings have in mind when they use prayer. And sometimes people wonder why their prayers are not answered. Prayer was not invented with the indulgences of human lust in mind. Prayer is not an intercom that you push on the button to call the butler to remind him that you're a little uncomfortable. Need a few more comforts, butler. Come on. Let's go. I'm tired of waiting, butler. Beep, butler. Call a few more comforts up to the den. That's not why prayer was invented. That's not what it was given to us for. When Jesus taught us how to pray, it was not for that purpose. How often have we misused prayer? How often have we come to God in prayer and not shown a single shred of concern for His name? God is not going to conform to our ways. Listen to the prayers of some of the saints who did conform to God's purpose for prayer. Listen to the way Daniel prays in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verses 17 to 19. Here he is in exile in Babylon. He's praying out, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on the account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Can you not see that the passion for God's name undergirds everything he is saying? Numbers 14, 15 through 19, when Moses persuaded the Lord not to destroy Israel. Of course, God, we know, doesn't change his mind in that sense. God is wanting Moses to say this. And Moses is a picture of Christ who intercedes for his people. Here's what Moses says. Here's the basis, the way Moses argues with God, so to speak, in prayer. There's a place for arguing with God in prayer. And this is the way you do it. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations of who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. In other words, he appeals to God on the basis of, don't let the nation say that it was because you couldn't bring Israel in, but for the sake of your power, for the sake of your loving kindness. In other words, for the sake of showing forth these attributes of yours to the world, that you are both powerful and full of loving kindness, for the sake of your own interest in demonstrating that you are this way, please, God, save them and don't destroy them. Psalm 25, 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. See, they don't pray, for my sake, O Lord, do this. But they say, because of something in you, do this. Because of your goodness sake, because you are good and you have a vested interest in showing the world that you're good. Therefore, please pardon my iniquities and let me participate in the demonstration of your goodness. Psalm 44, 26, rise up, be our help and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. And Paul's prayer for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. He ends up, after praying three times that it be removed, being content so that the power of Christ might dwell in him in his weakness. So that God may be strong in his weakness. God may be glorified as the strong one. The power of Christ may dwell in him. So, there's an objection to this that usually comes to people's minds. Isn't this make God arrogant? Isn't a God who's concerned about his own name all the time a little bit arrogant? Tells us not to be proud. Isn't this pride? Answer. Should God worship something he made instead? Imagine yourself, you make something. Let's say you carve or something. You're good with carving. And you carve something out of wood. You have this picture. And as soon as you're done with it, you bow down to it and start worshiping it. That would be the most ridiculous thing in the world, would it not? You made it. Did it make you? Does it even have a mind? Is it worthy of your worship? Doesn't it owe everything to you, not the other way around? So then God, who made us, who would you suggest that he worship? You? Of course not. He made you. You are the creature. He is the creator. God is stuck being God. He's just who he is. He's not going to exchange his glory for another. He's not going to give it to another. He's not going to quit being God. He's not going to resign. say, okay, I'm tired of being, you play God for a while. Like that ridiculous movie that came out a year ago or whatever it was. Also, we need to remember that God is worthy of it, isn't He? He's worthy of worship. We don't have a problem giving people praise to whom praise is due. If we hear someone sing a beautiful solo, we don't mind going up and saying, that's beautiful. Thank you. So why do we begrudge it if it's God? Is God supposed to be a liar and say, well, I'm not really that great? He is great. Is He going to lie? Shall we have a liar as our God? And have fake, false modesty. False humility. Well, I'm really not that great. You know, I used to do this all the time. People come and say, hey, you did a good job. No, no, really, I wasn't that great. Of course, I'm just fishing for more compliments. You know, you understand. It's not humility at all. It's just pride. God is not like that. He's not going to play those games. It says in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art Thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. Worthy art Thou, O Lord, to receive glory. The people who sit around the throne of heaven know it. They know that He's with them. They don't get bored with this. They don't get bored with worship like human beings on earth do. Because they love God. And they think He's worthy of it. And lastly, in answer to that objection, doesn't make God arrogant? I would just remind you that no one would ever be saved if God didn't act on behalf of His own namesake. Paul was saved to demonstrate the patience of Jesus Christ. Not because Paul merited it, or earned it, or did anything to pull God's strings. If God were to look down upon the sons of men and see whether any were worthy of His kindness, and then react on behalf of them, He would still be waiting. There has yet to be born into this world anyone except for Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. The only reason you and I ever receive any kindness from God is because of His commitment to show kindness, which is a commitment to demonstrate something about Himself. So, you see, God's glory and your good are not at odds. They're not mutually exclusive. God's glory is not over here, and your happiness and your good is over here. And the two never meet. But the two are intertwined. God made you to be a worshiping creature, to experience your highest blessing and happiness in the worship of Him. The more you worship Him, the happier you get. Worship is not some drudgery, boring, long-suffering duty that God calls His people to, contrary to their interests, contrary to their joy. You glorify God by enjoying Him. We praise everything we enjoy. Oh, that was a good cake. My, isn't she pretty? Isn't he cute? Wasn't that a wonderful song? Did you see that game? We can't help but praise what we love and honor it and glorify it with our mouth. And when you enjoy God, you praise Him. Not because it's a duty. Not because, okay, I've got to praise it now. Let's check that off. Got the praise done. That, no, that's a spontaneous result of what you feel in your heart, hopefully. In John 5, verse 44, we'll close with this. Jesus makes an amazing statement. This is just profound. He says to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe when you seek glory from one another and not the glory that is from God? Faith, believing in God, is impossible when you're seeking glory from other people. You can't believe when you're doing that. The pursuit of your own name and your own reputation and your own interests and your own fame and success and glory and whatever you want, word you want to call it, is antithetical to faith. You can't believe while you're doing that. It is impossible to please God without faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so those who come and they use prayer, misuse it, as a tool to get more glory for themselves, and therefore are not exercising any faith whatsoever in the prayer, should we be surprised when the prayers are not answered, when God does not hear them? Or us, if it's us. Prayer cannot be misused. You can't use it differently than what it was intended to do. You can't take this thing and use it for something else it wasn't made for. You can't take electrical circuits and use them for even plumbing in your household. That doesn't work. It just doesn't design for that. Electrical wires are not a conduit for water. And prayer is not a conduit for self-glory. It is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us how to pray, to begin our prayers and start out by honoring the Lord and by seeking His glory in this world. If you heard this tonight and you're feeling a little convicted, join the club. Begin to pray that God work in your heart and create a love for His glory that you see isn't there, or that you see is greatly lacking. Begin there. Say, Lord, for your name's sake, work in me to be conformed to you, and to be conformed to the priority of the universe, the glorification of your name. Help me to love your name. Help me to be burdened when your name is not regarded and not exalted and not glorified. It's one thing to do missions in the world because we're concerned about other human beings. That's good. You ought to be. You're heartless if you don't care about that. But are you also concerned about missions in the world? And do you participate in missions because you're concerned because God's name is not glorified over there? Or over here, or over there, or whatever the country may be. Are you content that in multiple places throughout this earth, God's name is not glorified at all? That there are entire countries and people groups where God's name is not revered at all? Can you be satisfied with that? If so, then job number one is that you pray that God do a work in your heart. You begin to be concerned about His name like He is concerned about it. Let's pray together.
Father, we ask forgiveness for many of our prayers. For many of our prayers have been nothing but sin. Lord, we do not want to stay in that place. Do not want to remain in self-centeredness and pride, and we want to be God-centered. We want to have the mind of Christ. We want to love your glory like Christ loved your glory and lived for your glory. Lord, when we pray to God, be your glory, great things He hath done, May it be matched by an affection in our heart that is sincere. And may it not be hypocrisy. But help us, we pray, where we are. You see where we are. You see we are but dust. And for the sake of your mercy and your compassion, have compassion on us. And turn us from selfish ways. And cause us to use prayer for the purpose for which it was given. Lord, do this for your name's sake, so that you might have a praying people, people who truly pray, and who don't just mumble empty, meaningless words. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.